In the past several years, I've written up a particular paper to present and then always wound up talking about something else. It's difficult not to get distracted. You hear these other messages and your thoughts get carried in every imaginable direction. But this year I'm going to, Lord willing, stick with what I wrote up because it's too important. I wrote up a paper about lukewarm Christianity. At these youth conferences, we, of course, talk to you about things that present dangers to your life, and indeed we should. Yet really, the thing I'm going to talk about in the next few minutes, statistically speaking, represents a far greater danger to you than anything else that we have discussed. Lukewarm Christians exist by the hundreds of millions. They're all over the world. Their numbers are increasing. And so there's a temptation for us to become accepting of it. But I'm going to show you shortly that it is not acceptable at all. This is also a subject that no preacher in his right mind would want to talk about. James said, "Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." So a man in preaching can bring the judgment of God down on himself. But I'm going to ask that you pray for me, that the Lord will view me mercifully today, and he'll see me as putting myself at risk for your sake. Now you may ask, why are you calling it lukewarm Christianity? There's other terms that would have more sophisticating sound. I could have called it semi-Christianity, quasi-Christianity, pseudo-Christianity. But I'm using lukewarm because Bible readers will know I have borrowed that term from a very important verse in the Bible, Revelation 3:16. Some verses in the Bible are hard to remember. Some verses in the Bible are hard to forget. And this is a verse that is very hard to forget. Jesus was speaking to the church of Laodicea. We'll perhaps give some more explanation about the meaning of that church. And this is what he said to it. Revelation chapter 3, you can start at verse 15. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." That's a shocker, isn't it? That's the reason it's hard to forget. It jolts you because you're thinking, surely it's better to be a half Christian or even a third Christian to be no Christian at all. But the text has forcefully refuted that idea. "Because you're lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth." It's disgusting to him. Now, if we'll give a little more thought to this, we'll start to understand his position. One thing that sets the Bible apart from all other religious books in the world is the more you think about the Bible, the more sense it makes. The more you think about the others, the less sense that they make. All right, so let's think about this a little bit. The first problem with lukewarm Christianity, it is an overt contradiction and cannot be anything else. A man can be an infidel and he can live in a way that is consistent with what he professes. He can tell you there is no God and he can lead a godless life. Credit him with this, at least he's consistent, isn't he? A man can profess to be a Christian. He can say Jesus is the first priority in his life, and he can live in such a way as corroborates that claim. But a lukewarm Christian can never reconcile his actions with his claims. He is a walking, talking, breathing contradiction. And that's a contradiction that anyone should be able to see within themselves. This is not a complicated matter, is it? And Jesus knows it's not a complicated matter. All right, now next reason that lukewarm Christianity is so appalling to our Savior, and this may be the main reason of all, a lukewarm Christian does more damage to the cause of Christ than someone who's cold as a corpse. I've preached this for years. There may be people on your church books who have not been to church in years. They're stone cold. They're not doing as much damage as the people who show up once a month on Easter, things like that. Why? Because a lot of the members don't even know that the corpse exists. But you see, that lukewarm person is showing up just enough to spread their disease on other people. And be sure, it's a highly, highly contagious disease. So I can understand why Jesus would view this lukewarm Christianity with the objection that he does. Because you're neither cold nor hot. He said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. All right, now, since this is such a disgusting condition, it's very important that we understand what it means. What does it mean to be a lukewarm Christian? And I'm going to give you a couple of definitions, though really they're saying exactly the same thing in different words. My first definition of a lukewarm Christian is that it is any purported Christian. It is any purported Christian who cannot be entrusted with the preservation and progress of the cause of Jesus Christ. A lukewarm Christian is any purported Christian who cannot be entrusted with the preservation and progress of the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's complicated, I'm going to give you another definition that's much simpler and really much better. A lukewarm Christian may go to church from time to time, but you can't depend on them that the doors of the church will be open. It's other people that we depend upon for that. A lukewarm Christian is someone who is also a poor trustee of the truth of Christ. He, she has only a fragmentary knowledge of the Bible and is content with their ignorance. You know, there's no problem with being dumb. There's a big problem with staying dumb. There's a big problem with being satisfied with ignorance. The lukewarm Christian has no real value for the truth of Christ, would readily forfeit it if that were the price of personal gain or convenience. And in fact, sometimes sincere people are shocked at how ready they are to desert the truth of the Bible. Paul said to the Galatians, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the him that called you unto another gospel. The problem is, this person is lukewarm. The person goes to church for what they can get out of it. They think the church exists for my benefit. I go there to get inspiration. I go there to have a social life. Maybe I go there for intellectual stimulation so I can have something to debate. I go there to feel good. I go there for myself. I've said a lot of times they view the church kind of like their membership down at the gym. If they think they need it, and if it does not conflict with all their other priorities, then they'll go. But it's there to serve their benefit. That's a wrong view of the church. Here are some words that Paul gave Timothy right before Paul left the world. I think about these words a lot. I want you to think about them as well. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. You have been entrusted with the most precious thing in this world. Keep that which has been committed to thy trust. And then he adds, avoid profane and vain babblings, and the oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Now, that statement is more relevant to our times than it was when Paul wrote it, because we have millions of people who are lukewarm Christians because they have, to some extent or another, been duped by the pseudoscience of our times. Pseudoscience. Darwinianism, which is being destroyed daily with scientific discoveries, being destroyed daily just in the past few months. More things showing it's nothing but a human-made myth. That's all it is.
Amen.
He says here that a thing has been committed to our trust. We are here to serve it. Now, I want to impress upon you young people the importance of your role, and keeping this thing that has been committed to your trust. You are at a unique age now where you have a very special ability to brighten, to invigorate, to encourage.
Yes.
I realize that Christians of all ages are to be appreciated, that is, faithful Christians of all ages, but any older person here will happily admit that the young people are the ones who brighten the church the most.
That's exactly right.
Here in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be preaching at a church that they're good folks, but it's a very small assembly of people. I don't think they're small because they've done anything wrong. If I could take two or three of you and put them there, it would ignite them with hope. Absolutely ignite them. On the other hand, you're at a stage of life where you can dishearten. When older saints see that you're going the way of the world and you're rejecting by your works or words everything that you have been taught, that it looks like it all went into one ear and right out the other, or you're just degenerating into a lukewarm Christian, it gives them a sense of defeat and despair. Your role at this point in life is very important.
Amen.
And it could be that up until this point, you've been going to church because your parents required that of you. Let me tell you, you may be more important to the spirits of that church than they are. So I hope that you'll make a resolve today that never again will you ever go to church for that unacceptable and uninspired reason. We're going to go because something precious has been committed to our trust.
Amen.
And you'll read where the Apostle Paul multiple times talked about how something that had been committed to his trust. I remember when I was about your age, actually I was a little bit older, I was going to Texas Tech University, that I missed church a couple of times. And I'll tell you why I missed. They were putting me in the pulpit more and more, and I didn't want to preach. So I decided that I had too much work to do, and I missed a couple of Sundays, I think in a row, maybe two out of three. Well, one day I got a call from Elder George Johnson, who's now in heaven. And I think a lot about that telephone call. In fact, now that I'm getting old, I think more about it than I did when I was younger. Curious thing about that call, George never did ask me if I was discouraged. He didn't ask me if I had been offended. George didn't ask me whether I was busy. He didn't ask me any of them questions. I can't remember his exact wording, but it was something to the effect, did I want him to put his foot where the sun didn't shine? Well, again, I don't remember the exact wording, but there was a word in it that started with capital A. Well, in the 40 years that have transpired, I've thought about that phone call many times, and I've thought to myself, you know, I have acquired a bachelor's degree in that amount of time. I've acquired a master's degree. I even got a doctorate in philosophy. And I've heard many discussions and sermons about church attendance. But never in my life have I heard a more highly intellectual, scripturally based exposition on church attendance than what George Johnson gave me that day. Tell me, would it have mattered if I had been offended? Would that have mattered?
No, it would not have mattered. Preach it, brother.
Would it have mattered if I'd had my feelings hurt? Would it have mattered if I'd been discouraged? Would it have mattered if I was busy? No, the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ died on the cross.
Amen.
And something had been committed to my trust. So I'm not being facetious. It was the most highly intellectual, scripturally based exposition on church attendance I've ever heard. And there has not been a single Sunday morning since that date that I have not at least gotten my car to go to church. One time I didn't find it, but I had missed a Sunday morning in 40 years. I thank God I've had the health, and I know it can't go on forever. So George's little talk with me seemed to be quite effective. And I guess I need to talk to the preachers for a moment. I know some of you preachers here are thinking, gee whiz, I can't wait to go home and try that on some of my men. Especially you, Brother Allen. I know that's what you're thinking. I'm going to go home and try that on some of my men. All right, now listen to the great apostle. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. He said, let us be hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works. Do you notice the order? My point is, you can't talk to a person the way George talked to me unless that person knows you love them. George would have given me his last drop of blood, absolutely and literally, and I knew it. All right, now let's get the rest of the text. Let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works. He surely provoked me that day, but he had provoked me to love before. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Incidentally, a few years later, when I heard George was dying, I drove 750 miles to see his face one more time. That's how much that meant to me. Something's been committed to our trust. And by the way, let me add this part too. George knew that I was not excited about preaching. And he knew I was not excited about my preaching. But he knew other people were. And even though I was just a skinny bag of bones, he knew that if I went down, I was taking others with me. You understand?
Amen, brother.
That's why he couldn't let it happen in his church. Now this brings me to the next definition of lukewarm Christianity. And this one's going to be easy to remember. Lukewarm Christianity is self-centered, egocentric Christianity. Period. That's what it is. There's no need to say anymore. Self-centered, self-serving Christianity is lukewarm. And lukewarm Christianity is self-centered and self-serving. It should be no surprise that self-serving Christianity is lukewarm. Think about a soldier who's out on the battlefield. And suppose that he's out on that battlefield for himself. It's about self-preservation to him. What's he going to do when the battle turns adverse?
That's right.
He's going to run.
That's right.
He's going to retreat. he's going to surrender. That's the logical thing for him to do, given his objectives. But let's suppose he's out there fighting something for something bigger than himself. He's fighting for freedom. He's fighting for justice. He's fighting for human dignity. He's fighting for his family. He's fighting for his friends. What's he going to do now? He's going to fight till the death. He's going to do like the Apostle Paul. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He's going to fight till the death. Now, whether you make or break as a Christian is going to depend on which soldier you decide to be. Are you in this for yourself, or are you in it for something that's bigger than you are? Amen. Every era of lukewarm Christianity gets around to egocentricity. Here's one thing that I've heard quite a few times in my life by people who don't go to church. Well, I can get better spiritual fulfillment communing with nature out there on the lake fishing for bass. Or I can get better spiritual fulfillment listening to a religious broadcast at home, or even read the Bible at home. Let me ask you, what do those methods do to encourage other people, inspire other people? What do they do to set a proper example for other people? Little or nothing. That's what they do. That reasoning is all about self. That's lukewarm Christianity. Always is. Lukewarm Christianity is self-centered Christianity. Now, there are millions and millions of Christians that make their church decisions on the basis of these questions. What kind of church music do I like? What kind of preaching do I like to hear? What kind of doctrine best comports with my way of thinking? What makes me feel better? Lukewarm Christianity is looking you right in the face when those questions are being asked. Those questions do not have any relevance whatsoever. None. If those questions had any relevance whatsoever, there would have never been a Jesus Christ. And there never would have been a Christian religion. Yet hundreds of millions of people are basing their decisions on those questions and their answers. Here's the relevant questions. What kind of music does God like? What is in the Bible that God wants me to hear?
Amen.
You see? What kind of worship service makes Jesus feel best? That makes Jesus happy with what I am.
Amen.
That's the only thing that matters.
That's right.
This other Christianity is lukewarm because it's self-centered, it's self-fulfilling, it's egocentric. All right, now, lukewarm Christianity can affect our prayer life. We can spend way too much time talking to God about our problem. All about me, my problem. Let's suppose that a person were to spend the remainder of their life praying for nothing else but that God would bless those around them. That God would forgive those around them, have mercy upon them. Who's ignorant enough to think that God would not richly bless the life of that person? I'm not up here to tell you never pray for yourself, but I'm up here to tell you that the emphasis needs to be upon others even in that. All right, now listen to this. Here's the greatest lesson on prayer ever taught in the history of the world. Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, pray after this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Did a word just capture your attention? There are two words that are not going to be anywhere in this prayer. One of them is I, and the other is me. All right, now, are there prayers at earlier points in the Bible where there are I's and me's? Yes. Some of them were good. Oh, Jacob, when he was fleeing the land of Canaan because Esau was out to kill him, he bowed at the Jordan River. He prayed an outstanding prayer. There were a few I's and me's in it. Of course, when he got older and came back, he prayed a prayer that was a whole lot better. But yes, there are prayers that have I's and me's in them. But you remember this about Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus touches gets resurrected and or raised to a higher level. Everything. Let's think about the Ten Commandments. One of them said, thou shalt not covet. Jesus said, let's do better than that. To covet means I want what you have. New Testament says I shouldn't even want what I have. Right? Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Old law said, thou shalt not steal. Jesus says, we'll do better. Let's give. The old law said, do not bear false witness. Jesus said, we'll do better. We'll go into all the world and we'll preach the truth. The old law said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Tell me, do you think that's good enough now? Hell's behind us. Heaven's ahead of us. Now we need to keep all of them holy. All of them. And now Jesus is going to carry prayer to a new plane. It's not me. It's us. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those that trespass against us. Lead not us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lukewarm Christianity is preoccupied with self. And let me tell you that here at these youth conferences, we talk about the many problems that you encounter in life. Sometimes we talk 45 minutes, sometimes we talk an hour, and those talks are very needful. But I'll tell you, if you want to simplify things, nearly all the problems we're talking about come down to one little word, I. That's what it gets down to, I. It's one of the most toxic words in the English language. It will darken your mind, it will cloud your judgment, and it can even drive you mad. When you're thinking about that, that person puts a gun in his mouth and ends it all, he's obsessed with the word I. All right, now, one reason I believe in the doctrines of grace is that under Arminianism and works-based systems, the primary reason for living a good life is so that you can deliver yourself from ruin and secure for yourself gain. I don't believe it.
That's right.
I have not so learned Christ. That's not what I read in the Bible, and that runs against the grain of what's down here in my heart. Jesus laid his personal interests aside that I might be freed to lay my personal interests aside and pursue higher things. In fact, I'm trying to lead a life of good works for the same reason that Jesus did. And by the way, I want to remind you that in the history of this world, there's never been but one person who's lived a perfect life. He did it for the sake of others.
Amen.
Now, I want you to consider this particular verse. And incidentally, let me say, many Armenians are fervent Christians. I'm not trying to suggest they're all lukewarm. The reason that they're fervent Christians is that they've got more grace in their heart than they do in their mouth. I got no complaint about what's in their heart. It's what's coming out of their mouth that I don't like. And as sometimes we old Baptists can have more grace in our mouth than we've got in our hearts. And that is lukewarm Christianity.
That's right.
All right, now I want to show you I want to show you how the Bible takes all things and turns focus away from self to something that's more important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and what I want to show you here is that even when it's discussing our personal sanctity, it's going to divert attention from self. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is, sanctified means you're distinct, you're different. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should possess or know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, which means longing for forbidden things. Even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now listen to this next statement. This next statement is a consummately Christian statement. That no man go beyond. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, as he was talking to them about fornication, he gave them an idea that may be new to some people. In fornication, yes, you've defiled your personal vessel. But he says, actually, you've done something even worse. You've contributed to the corruption of the other person. Let no one go beyond and defile their brother. And then he said, we have forewarned you that God is the avenger of all such. You know, when you go to sucking on a joint, snorting coke up your nose, things like this, you're doing harm to yourself morally, spiritually, physically. But when you hand it to somebody else, now you're in big trouble with God. All right, now, I'm not done. He that despiseth not man but God, who hath given unto us the Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now I want you to think about all those verses together and capture the big picture of what's just been presented. Earlier, I said to you that you're of enormous importance to the church. I talked about how you as young people could have a great capacity to encourage people, to inspire people, or to do the opposite. And I suspect some of you were thinking then that Brother David didn't know what a dirtbag I am. And if he knew all that, then he would not be talking so much about my great potential. All right, now, in other words, you're very overcome now with a sense of your sinfulness and unworthiness. And there's a good reason why you feel the way you do, and that is because it's mostly true. I'm not going to be like Joel Osteen.
That's right.
You feel like you're a dirtbag. Anybody that's done the things you've done ought to feel that way, and I'm in the same boat with you. But now, let me ask you this. Are you so low down and worthless that you have no capacity to love Jesus Christ? Are you that low? Are you so low down and worthless that you have no capacity to love the people that are seated in this building? Things are bad, but they're not that bad, are they? They're not that bad, are they? They're not that bad. All right, so when we look down into your soul and you see all that darkness, we have now found a light in the midst of all that, haven't we? There's a light there. And if you will follow that light, you'll commit yourself to that light, you'll invest your life into that light. The Bible says that light will grow more and more. It'll become brighter and brighter until one of these days it's going to explode into a perfect day. But if you do not invest yourself in that light, and if you do not try to build upon it, even if what you're building is what you call religion, then you're headed for lukewarm Christianity, and Jesus will further describe you as being miserable, naked, blind, and wretched. You see, what Paul has said here is that I'm not going to teach you to love one another because God's already done that, and if that's not true, everything I've just said has been wasted. It's all a waste of time. Even if you're a great apostle, you must build on a foundation that God has laid. But he said, if you do have the capacity to love each other, build on that. And you'll never terminate upon lukewarm Christianity. This is the reason he said, I'm not writing to you about brotherly love. God has taught you how to do that. Now, my goodness, it's getting late, isn't it? I got another thing I want to talk to you about. We'll try to get through this quickly. Right now, I think we've had about 175 people here in the church building. I've gotten real fired up. It's good to be in assemblies like this from time to time. But let me tell you that if you want to avert being lukewarm, you've got to watch out what your heat source is. You got to have a good heat source. Now, events like this inspire me. I want to be back next year. But I want you to think about a bunch of penguins down there at the South Pole. They all huddle together so they can stay warm. And it works for a while. But if those penguins do not find another source of heat, they're all going to freeze to death, right? We got millions and millions of Christians in the United States of America that are trying to derive their heat from each other. They are congregating together in massive mega churches. And let me tell you, if you're not deriving your heat from Jesus Christ and his word, the day's coming when you're going to freeze. And they're all going to freeze too. And one reason I'm talking about this is that a whole lot of you are going to leave here today and you're going to go home to some small churches. Some of you may be going home to some very small churches. And even if you're going to go to some big churches, the way this world is going, it may not be big for very long. All right. If you think that I'm condemned to being a lukewarm Christian because I go to a little church, you're very wrong. And now I want to talk to you about something that you'll consistently see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see that in the ministry of Jesus Christ, that he was willing to feed multitudes of people loaves and fishes. He would heal people by the multitudes. But whenever it came time to teach spiritual truth, he generally was giving that to a small number. And when he spoke to those great multitudes, usually what he wanted to speak to them about was how shallow they were, how worldly they were. In fact, he'd run them off. Go over to Matthew chapter 5 and read there the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when you watch television depictions of this, Jesus is on the side of the mountain and he's talking to great multitudes of people. That's not what Matthew said. It said when he saw the multitudes, he withdrew himself into the mountain. And there he began to teach his disciples. Let's go over now to Matthew chapter 13. Huge crowd. Thousands of people. They had to put him out in the boat. But guess what his subject was? He got on the parable of the sower. Man, I hadn't got enough guts to preach on that to a crowd like that. You know, I bet a lot of his disciples, his shallow disciples, not the 12, but some of the shallow ones, just put their faces in their hands and they said, oh, Jesus, look at this crowd. We could have gotten them back next Sunday. Think of the big church we could have started, and you're going to take that subject? So there's no time to talk about the parable of the sower, but you know what he was telling them. He was telling them, some of you people are unregenerate. Everything I'm going to say to you is going to bounce right off your eardrum. Some of you people are shallow. Your religion is based in feeling and fantasy and not in fact. A lot of religion like that in the world. You're like seed sown on stony ground. It'll come up fast, but as soon as it gets dry and hot, it's gone. And you're going to defect. And then some of you are more in love with the world than you are with God. You're like seeds sown on thorny ground. You're going to get choked up by the things of the world. Wow, do you think they'd preach a sermon like that in many of the mega churches that we have today? Don't bet your life on it. Now we get a little bit later in the Bible, Matthew 23. Here he speaks to a great multitude. Let's don't leave Matthew 13. We'll go back to Matthew 13. The disciples ask him, Lord, why did you speak to those people in parables? He said, because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them it is not given. All right, now, we'll go to Matthew 23. Here's one of the long sermons he preaches to a huge multitude of people. But what was the sermon about? He was warning them of the corruption of the major religious denomination in their society.
Right.
More people were part of the Pharisees than any other denomination. Let's go over to Luke 14. He's followed by a huge multitude of people. He turns. And he warns them about the loss and the cost of Christian commitments. Who would build a tower before he would first sit down and count up the cost? Who would go out and start a war without first thinking about whether he could win it or not? What about John 6? Huge multitudes of people. Jesus said to those people, you're not here because you accept the implications of the miracles. You're here because you ate of the loaves and were fed. And then he began to preach to them about things that have consistently ran off people for 2,000 years.
That's right.
Consistently, it runs off people. He began to preach to them about the depravity of man, his inability. He began to preach to them about election, irresistible grace, and its necessity. Began to run them off. In fact, so many of them left that he asked his disciples, will you go also? And they said, where else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Brother Bradley nearly busted my ribs out a few weeks ago. He was talking about when he was with the Armenian church that he formerly pastored. That he said he started seeing the doctrines of grace in the Bible. And he started preaching it. Well, one of the older ministers took him aside and said, son, we acknowledge that what you're preaching is biblical. But if you don't get off that stuff, you're going to run everybody off. And Brother Bradley said, I decided I was going to preach the Word of God. And he said, you know, everything that old man told me came to pass. What was he preaching on? He's preaching on exactly the same things that Jesus was preaching on John 6. And they started to leave. And here's the point I'm making to you. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But we can see where 2,000 or 3,000 are gathered together, there he probably is not in the midst of them. There can be exceptions. There can be exceptions. I have pastored one of the larger churches among Primitive Baptists, but I started out by pastoring a couple of the smallest. I mean, they were tiny. And I'll tell you what I know from that experience. Number one, I didn't preach any less Jesus in those little churches than I do the big one. We didn't rejoice any less in Jesus in the little churches than we do the big one. We didn't have any less love for those that had been saved by Jesus in the little churches than we do the big way. And I can also tell you this, when two or three are gathered together in his name, chances are fairly good that everybody there is real.
Yeah.
When there are 200 or 300 gathered together, chances are fairly good everybody there is not real. And when you get 2,000 or 3,000 gathered together, the Savior is probably telling you to depart to the other side. All of us want our churches to be larger. But never look with disdain upon a church because it's small, nor use that as an excuse for your lukewarm Christianity. The church that I was raised up in, there was a preacher who said way back then, over 50 years ago, it's almost dead. Well, now, he's not almost dead. He's altogether dead. But the church is there, and I could not tell you how many lives have been blessed by that little church. All right, now, let's wrap this up. Our source of heat has to be Jesus Christ and his word. Now, you notice that as I've talked about lukewarm Christianity, I haven't talked about how a person feels. Jesus said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Why is it that we don't measure our lukewarmness by our feelings? Well, this verse is going to explain that as well. Our feelings can be very deceived. Our feelings can become quite perverted. Our feelings can become a very unreliable rule. And such was the case with this church at Laodicea. Listen to what he says of it. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. These people think they're happy. He said, you say to yourself that we are rich, we are increased with goods, when he says, in fact, you're miserable. He says, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, you're naked. And by the way, that's a perfect description of the United States. People today think that they're happier than people of the past because they got more wealth, got more convenience. Well, if you're happier, why are you popping all them pills? Why are you going to all these counselors and psychiatrists and things like this? Jesus just explained. Your happiness is pathological. It's illusory. He said, you know not that you're miserable, naked, blind. Now, he, the great physician, told you what the cure is. Now, I'd like to talk to you a long time about this, but I'm getting hungry. He said, I counsel thee to buy me the gold tried in the fire. What is that? That's the word of God.
Yes.
Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. Clothe yourselves with white raiment. Obedience to the word of God. The solution is the word here.
That's right.
All right, now I'm going to stop with this, but it's a very important point. Then he makes one of the most inspiring statements in all the Bible. I mean, he started out with a shocker, because you're caught in the middle, because you're lukewarm and you're not cold or hot. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. This is disgusting. But then he says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I hope now you see that this verse is not to dead alien sinners. It's to lukewarm Christians. Now, what he's just told me and you is this, that while lukewarm Christianity is disgusting, it's egocentric, it is contradictory, it has an easy cure. It looks like it's hard to cure, but it's not. Because Jesus says, I'm right here.
That's right.
I'm right here. If you're ready to go to the other side, I'm right here to take your hand. The decision may be hard to make, but the action will be easily executed because the Lord is ready to help all of us who wish to overcome this terrible condition of lukewarm Christianity. Now, I started by asking that you pray for me, that the Lord would be merciful upon me, forgiving me of whatever lukewarmness I have. And now I want to end that way. I'm going to pray for you that God will deliver you from lukewarm Christianity, that God will put it on in you to be a faithful trustee of the truth of Jesus Christ and of his church. And I want you to pray for me that I, along with you, will be able to lay that self aside, put others first, put Jesus and his cause first. If we're doing that, we cannot be lukewarm Christians. Sorry for the length of this. Thank you so much for your patience throughout this entire conference, your attendance to our various speakers, your wonderful spirit. And I do pray that God will richly bless you.